Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. As you are turning there, I do want to remind us this morning that we are in the third message in our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This morning we will be considering the Holy Spirit and conversion. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would not just hear this message this morning and go on with life as usual, but that we would be struck with wonder and love and praise at the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in conversion, in causing a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to rise from death to spiritual life in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. This meant that he was one of 6,000, about 6,000 men in Israel who strictly observed and taught the law and the traditions that surrounded the law. The party of the Pharisees originated during the wicked reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Of course, we learned about Antiochus Epiphanes, that horrific, wicked ruler that we learned about from our study of the book of Daniel, who was a man of treachery and who tried to get the Jews to denounce their faith and was sacrificing pigs on the altar and erecting idols in the temple and those kinds of things. He's trying to destroy all Jewish piety. The Pharisees, this party that rose up during that time, therefore, were the pietists or the Puritans in Israel, standing firm in the faith and encouraging others by their example to do the same. They were fairly orthodox in their doctrine. They had all their I's dotted and their T's crossed with their theology. They had the right religious pedigree. Nevertheless, the Pharisees had a very big problem. Their religion was merely one of outward conformity to the law and not inward transformation and sincerity of the heart. It was outward religion. Some would call it religiosity. It wasn't true religion of the heart, that which is of the Spirit of God. It's easy to see then why the Pharisees were known to be highly critical. Religion, which is merely outward, is always critical. It's always comparing oneself to another to see if oneself is more righteous or spiritual than another. The church has its version of this, of course, around the world, and And so does the world. The secular world has this version. People compare themselves to others. At least I'm not as overweight as that person. At least my education's more than that person's is over there. At least I have a little more money than this person does. My house is a little bigger, a little nicer than that person's. And we play these games. The Pharisees were highly critical, condescending, and self-righteous towards their fellow Jews, viewing themselves as superior law keepers and using their religious power to elevate their status in society. The very word Pharisee means separated ones. Separated ones. And they truly saw themselves as a cut above the rest. Of course, the Pharisees were also opponents to Jesus. They were often unfair to him and at times even hostile towards him. From the very start of our Lord's ministry, the Pharisees questioned him and mocked him and challenged him. But Nicodemus, this Pharisee that we are introduced to in John 3, he's different. We see this right away. He's different than the other Pharisees. Rather than attack Jesus, he seems to have some sincere interest in him and his message. He seems to be drawn to him. From this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a very famous, well-known conversation here in one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, we learn a lot about the nature of salvation. How can a man or a woman or a boy or a girl be saved? It's the paramount question of all the ages. And when one day after Christ comes back and all is made right and God separates the sheep from the goats and there are a certain number that are in glory giving praise to God and a certain number that are in hell who are ravaged with pain and know that that's all that they will know for eternity, the great question that will have been answered is how can man be saved? We're answering it now. For everyone that's here, for everyone who will hear this message later, it's the question we all need to know. How can a man be saved? What is mankind's greatest need? What is your greatest need this morning? What is my greatest need this morning? The answer is that we need to be born again. We need the new birth. It's providential, isn't it, that it's Mother's Day. We're thinking about our mothers, the one that we came from, be born into this world. It takes more than just that first birth to be right with God. There must be a second one. Not doing as the Pharisee opines here of growing smaller and smaller until finally we're able to fit back into our mother's womb and be born again. This is a spiritual birth. Too often when we think of religion, we think of it in mere human terms and not in supernatural terms. Here, we are learning a lot about Christianity, the nature of the Christian faith. It's a supernatural salvation that we all need. We need to be born again. You'll see your outline there. Three simple points. We have the great need of the new birth, the glorious nature of the new birth, and the glaring evidence of the new birth. The great need of the new birth, the glorious nature of the new birth, and the glaring evidence of the new birth. First of all, the great need of the new birth. Look at me again in verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. He came to him by night. First of all, notice when Nicodemus approaches Jesus. Came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Why are we given this detail in this story? Well, perhaps Nicodemus was worried that his fellow Pharisees would see him talking to Jesus. As we said before, most of the Pharisees were against Jesus. They were opponents of Jesus and his message. And so perhaps Nicodemus thought he would go at night when there weren't too many people around and he could have a discussion at some length with with Jesus. Maybe this is the only time Nicodemus could speak to Jesus. He was likely a busy man. We know about Nicodemus from Scripture that he was highly educated, he was wealthy, he was a man of position, of status. He probably had a lot of meetings throughout the day. We don't know. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was because Jesus had crowds around him all the time during the day. Maybe he thought to get a decent conversation with Jesus, he would have to see him later on at night. We don't know. It was a combination of a couple of these things. We don't know the answer. I'm inclined to think it was the first reason. That part of this is showing the representative darkness that Nicodemus was living in. And symbolically, he's going in the dark. He's in the dark spiritually. He's going in the dark to meet Jesus so that he can talk to Jesus and not get in trouble with his fellow Pharisees. In verse 2, we read that Nicodemus began the conversation. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." See here that Nicodemus is aware there's something special about Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you're like Nicodemus and you know that there's something special about him. He's very wise. He has profound teachings and he's likely done these miracles. All these witnesses and disciples who gave their lives for him preaching this message. He was an extraordinary man. Maybe you're like Nicodemus, but you think Jesus is great, but you don't really know him. You're still living in darkness. Maybe you have religion. Maybe you even have Christian religion, but you don't have a personal, saving, living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Could that be you this morning? Perhaps a church member here or somewhere else. Nicodemus knew Jesus was special, but he didn't know Jesus. And Nicodemus doesn't ask a question here, but Jesus gives him an answer. That's one thing I love about Jesus. He tells you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear. He knows Nicodemus' heart, as he knows what's in all of our hearts. Jesus knew what this Pharisee, this strict lawkeeper, needed to hear. So Jesus speaks plainly of Nicodemus' greatest need. The greatest need of every single person ever born naturally into this world. That is, the need to be born again. The need to be born anew from above, the need to be made alive, the need to be regenerated, the need to be made into a new creation, the need to receive a new heart, the need to be converted. It's only the Holy Spirit that can bring this conversion. Amen? Preachers can't bring conversion. Family members can't bring conversion. A man stumbled up to Spurgeon one day as he was walking down the street in London, and the man was intoxicated, and he walked up to Spurgeon and kind of stumbled and put his arm on him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you saved me about a year ago." And he said, "Well, it must have been me, because if Christ saved you, you wouldn't be acting like this." We can't save anybody. I can do nothing to save you. It's the Holy Spirit that saves. It's Christ who saves. But all of these terms and phrases, being born again and being born from above and being made alive and being regenerated and made into a new creation and given a new heart and being converted, all of these phrases, they basically mean the same thing. They are synonymous with the new birth. There is no such thing as a true Christian who has not been born again. All true Christians who are saved by grace and united to Christ are born again. It's what we are learning here in this passage. For as Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again, he may not see the kingdom of God." This is a powerful reminder that it's Not our good works, or our family relations, or our education, or our status, or our wealth, or our knowledge of Scripture, or our performance of the law that makes us right with God. And Nicodemus, friends, is the poster child for all these things. He's the poster child. He had strong family relations. He was a Jew. A descendant of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day. A member of the covenant people of God. He was a Pharisee, a religious Puritan of sorts, who walked in outward conformity to the law and was a known example to his countrymen. He was a very religious man. He was a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin who oversaw the legislation and the justice system of his own people. He was highly educated in theology and history and socio-political affairs. He was a highly respected teacher. He was admired by his fellow Jews for his wisdom and his knowledge. This guy was the man. But none of these things made him right with God. All of them together, times 10 million, does not make him or any of us right with God. None of these things gained him entrance into the kingdom. They might have made Nicodemus respected by his friends and esteemed by his neighbors and admired at the temple, but they could not make his heart clean from sin. That takes something supernatural. His good works and outwardly upstanding life could not solve his biggest need for inward cleansing, for a new heart, for a rebirth by the Holy Spirit. What Nicodemus and so many today do not understand is that our sin has made us worse off than we think. Got some news for you this morning. You are worse than you think. As self-deprecating and as much as you think and I think that we are sinners, We haven't even begun to understand the depths of our own wretchedness and sin. Born in sin, sons and daughters of Adam, we are stained with original sin. And sin affects every part of us, our intellects are darkened, our hearts are hardened. We have hearts of stone, Ezekiel says. Our affections are corrupted. Our wills are rebellious. We are totally depraved, and we, in this position, cannot save ourselves. You remember David's words in Psalm 51:5, where he said, "I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." At the very moment of conception, when you became a human being, at conception, you are a living soul, and that soul was stained with sin. It's true of all of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are described as being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, in our original state. Nicodemus did not understand that his radical sin problem needed a radical grace solution. His good works were like filthy rags before God, stained with sin. He needed a new birth. He needed Jesus, just like we all need Jesus. Religion is forever trying to figure out an alternative to Jesus. But it's knowing Him that makes us right with God. Knowing Him by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, wasn't he? And when he came to know Christ, when he was born again, he rightly recognized how all of those outward things were as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. Philippians 3:4-9. I myself, Paul says, have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think you have a reason to have confidence in the flesh, he says? I have more. Now listen, he says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a what? A Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, he writes, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All things rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. It's one of the greatest lines in all of Scripture. I think I mentioned it to you a few years ago, but I think our congregation's changed a little bit in the last few years, so I'll mention it again. I was in Geneva for the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. It was 2009. It was in Old Town Geneva, and it couldn't have been a prettier day. And we were walking up to St. Pierre's, where Calvin preached, and the bells are ringing, and the big doors are open, and all these Presbyterians are flooding into the church. Sinclair Ferguson was preaching. It was the closest place to heaven you could get on this earth. It was awesome. And we sang these praises, and it was beautiful. The organ was playing in St. Pierre's, and we were singing these glorious hymns. And then Dr. Ferguson got up to preach, and he was preaching this text. And he said, I won't try to do my Scottish brogue this morning, but he said, you know, by my calculations here today, there are 14 seminary presidents. There are 32 professors from seminaries. There are 83 pastors. I'm making up these numbers. There are something like this. There are numbers of you that are elders and church leaders. And by my estimation, just off the top of my head, there are over 100 books that have been written by the Christians sitting in the pews here this morning. And here is what I want to say to you. It is all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Whatever you have done, whatever you are doing, whoever you are, whatever letters you have after your name, it is all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And being found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, which is found in our pathetic attempts to obey the law, but a righteousness which is found in Christ and received through faith, which is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Praise God for His grace. This is Paul. He counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, he writes, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Paul had a great need. Nicodemus had a great need. We have a great need here this morning, and we cannot supply that need ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right before God. No amount of striving will do. No amount of family connections. No amount of education or religious zeal or philanthropy or earthly status will do. We must be born again. Two chapters earlier, John writes in chapter 1, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, who gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Take that, Finney. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. But of God. But of God. But what does it mean to be born of God? What is the nature of this new birth? Look with me again at our text for this morning. John 3, and starting in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, our Lord says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice various characteristics about the new birth that we see here in this passage. First of all, he speaks about being born of the water and of the Spirit. What's going on here? What is being alluded to here is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. These words by our Lord about the new birth point us to Ezekiel 36. This is what he had in mind. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26 says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of what? Flesh. You see what's going on here? Cleansing and a new heart. Water and spirit. This cleansing spoken of here, this washing, it points us to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. No amount of trying to scrub away our sins through our good works will do. Nothing but the powerful and efficacious blood of Jesus will do the job. God sent his Son to the earth not simply to be a good prophet or to work some miracles or to help people to feel better about themselves. Nicodemus describes him in these ways. God sent Jesus to save sinners through the shedding of his blood on the cross, to give his very life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Like a lamb without spot or blemish. Not only must we be born of water, representing the cleansing blood of Christ, which is what our baptisms represent, the washing and regeneration of the Word. It's the cleansing blood of Jesus that the Spirit uses to wash us clean. It's what we teach our children. It's what we preach from this pulpit and from the font and from the table. The cleansing blood of Jesus. We're also taught here that we need to be born of the Spirit. Here again, Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, removing the heart of stone and replacing with a heart of flesh. You see, to be born again means that the Holy Spirit does an internal, transformative work of grace by applying the external work of Jesus. False religion teaches us that we have everything we need in here, we just have to bring it out. That's New Age stuff. That's Buddhism. That's Eastern mystic religion says we have all we need in here. We just need to let it out. Biblical Christianity teaches us that we need something outside of ourselves, namely the person and work of Christ. The Holy Spirit does an internal work in us, applying that work to us. The Spirit goes to the very core of our being and gives us a new heart, new affections, new perspectives, and a renewed will. Life doesn't go on as usual when you're born again. This is an internal work of grace by the Holy Spirit as He unites us with the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He regenerates us. He makes all things new. Jeffrey Thomas, he writes this, quote, "The Holy Spirit is the agent of this new birth. He has access to our inmost being, which is the control center of our lives. He brings about this spiritual birth because he is the source and agent of change. He goes into us and transforms us from within. He's the bond that unites us to Christ, whereby we receive our nourishment and grace." Some maybe thinking, you know, Pastor John, I never really had one of those big experiences. In fact, I don't remember a day when I didn't love the Lord. And I certainly have had ups and downs and times of struggle, but never a a big emotional, cataclysmic crisis conversion. Could I be a Christian and not have that experience? Well, absolutely, yes, you can be a Christian and not have that experience. What do you hear me praying every time we have a baptism or we give thanks for a child being born into the world? Lord, may they never know a day where they didn't know your love and your grace, and believe that and cling to Christ, just like a child clings to their parent's leg, that they would cling to Christ their entire lives. That's what we pray for all our kids, right? I mean, how many of us pray, Lord, give them a time of rebellion so that they can have a great crisis conversion experience? Of course we don't pray that. Because those times of rebellion could continue throughout their whole life. We want our kids to know Christ by this work of the Spirit, and it can happen at the youngest of age, even before they know what's going. In fact, John the Baptist leapt in the womb. This leads us to think of more of the nature of this new birth, that it's a sovereign work of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work. John 3, 6 and following says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit. He does what he pleases. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again. We don't manipulate the Spirit. We don't control him. Salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit. We cannot understand it. This in no way means that we do not preach the gospel and evangelize. Of course we do. These are the very means that God has promised to use. These are the means the Spirit employs to cause this great work of grace, this new birth. It is with and never apart from the Word of God that the Spirit brings new life in us and sustains life in us. It's a sovereign work. It's also a mysterious work. Who can understand the wind? Last week at one of Hans's track meets, it was the weirdest thing. There was this sudden, unexplainable gust of wind. It was a little breezy, but not much. But then all of a sudden, this huge gust of wind right down near the starter's tent. And it blew over this large timer for the times of the races. It blew it over. A table blew over. And this group of papers just swirled like this and just kept going up and up. And it kept going and going like a kite. And pretty soon, people were talking about it in the stands. Like, look at that. It was like 1,000 feet in the air. And it went out of sight. It was like this vortex came and just swept up these papers. The movement of the Spirit. It's like that. It's unexplainable why he moves in one place and not another. But we know it is for his good pleasure. We know he's at work, and we're amazed when he works. He works his grace in the heart of a sinner. We also know that the Word of God is his chosen instrument to transform lives. This is the third thing, is the instrument of the Spirit. In the beginning, God spoke, and the Spirit hovered over the formless void of creation. He began to do what he does best, bringing light and life and beauty and order to the world. And it's not so different, is it, in the way he makes us into a new creation in Christ. God speaks through his Word. And he comes into the formless void and darkness and emptiness of our lives. And the Spirit pierces through the darkness with the light of Christ. And he breathes spiritual life into us by uniting us to the risen Christ. And he gives us a new heart and new affections and a new mind. This work of regeneration takes place in a moment, but the renewing effects of it takes place over a lifetime. And the Spirit does this work through the Word. A Christianity that is all Spirit and no Word is unbridled emotionalism and hyper-subjectivism. A Christianity that's all Word and no Spirit is formalism and religiosity and cold, dry Christianity, dead orthodoxy. authentic Christianity is word and spirit Christianity. They come together. The word is the spirit's sword, and it's the only sword, as one of my professors would say, it's the only sword that's the sword of the spirit that's pierced into the hearts of God's people, and it makes them alive. Fourthly, it's an effectual work of the Spirit. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes to save a sinner, to raise a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life, it is an irresistible work. It's an effectual work. It's like Jesus raising up Lazarus in John 11. He was in the grave for 4 days. King James said, his body stanketh. His body had started to decompose. He was lifeless, and there was only darkness and corruption in the grave. Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, he came and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus didn't say, no, I'm going to stay here. You can't say that when the Lord and giver of life raises you up and brings you to himself and all of his beauty and loveliness. You come. And Lazarus came, and the grave clothes were taken off, and he was a new man. He was an object of God's grace and mercy, incapable of doing anything for himself. Mankind will always choose the wrong thing. Mankind will always choose to stay dead. And it takes the work of sovereign grace and a new heart to move us to receive Christ by faith. Charles Wesley wrote this in 1738, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We've seen this great need of the new birth, the glorious nature of the new birth. Finally, the evidence, the glaring evidence in the new birth. The Holy Spirit is a fruit-producing spirit. Just as in creation, after God, by his word, through Christ, created the world, the Spirit came and brought life and light and beauty and fruit around the earth. And so in the Christian, the Spirit works fruit and evidence of the new birth. You don't stay the same. You don't live as if you don't believe. The Lord does a work. There's fruit. Galatians 5:22 describes it as love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A person who is born again is not perfect. Far from it, but he or she is certainly adorned with the fruit of the Spirit in some measure and in growing measure. This fruit is not just outward conformity to rules or morals, but flows from a sincere heart of faith. In John's first epistle, he expounds upon the evidence of the new birth. He explains that the first evidence is that we know and we love God, and we love our brother. We know God, we love him, we love our brother. 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Have you been born of God? Well, it means you know God, you love God, and you love your brother. Secondly, a person who has been born of the Spirit is no longer in bondage to the practice of sin. 1 John 3:8 through 10. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning," the Bible says, "is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God," verse 9 says, "makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Notice the word practicing sin. The person who is an unrepentant practicer of sin is not born again. Even if they say they are. Even if others think they are. Or charitably think they are. They are not. Because a person who's been born again is no longer under the power and the chains and the oppression and bondage of sin. They've been set free from that. And while sin still remains, the vestiges of it in our hearts and our lives, sin no longer reigns. And so we have the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. Thirdly, one who is born of God overcomes the world, John says in 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God, he says, overcomes the world. A person who's been born again is not a person who gives in to the world all the time and loves the world all the time and who always has Jesus somewhere down the list down here but is always focused on the world, loves the world, friends with the world. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God, John says elsewhere here in 1 John. Someone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So much more we could say about this, but as we close, what we are speaking here about this morning, the new birth, being born again, is not some second level of Christianity, not some second tier. Well, I'm a Christian, but I've not been born again yet. No, there's no category for that. If you are a Christian, by Christian biblical definitions, then you are born again. And you are in Christ. And these characteristics that we have sought to bring out of Scripture this morning are true of you in some measure. You say, Pastor John, it's been a hard week, given into temptation, struggling, fighting against indwelling sin, I'm fighting against external temptations. Well, join the club. We all are. But don't kid yourself if your heart longs for the world, the flesh, and the works of Satan, and hungers for the world more than it hungers for God and for His Son and for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And don't kid yourself into thinking that you're okay. You must be born again. Don't kid yourself in thinking that your education or your family connections or the churches you've gone to in the past or the one you go to in the present or the letters after your name or whatever it may be, don't kid yourself into thinking that those things will make you right with God. You, Nicodemus, Paul, me, we all need to be born from above. This is Christianity. There is no salvation without the new birth. Our radical sin problem needs a radical spiritual solution. One that does not simply change some of our behaviors, but one that transforms us inwardly, washing away our sins, giving us a new heart, giving us forgiveness and life in Christ. Nicodemus and the Pharisees focused on outward conformity. What they needed was an inward saving work of the Spirit. It's what we all need. It's what we all need. John Wesley, in May of 1738, was gloriously converted. He explains it this way, quote, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine." Even mine! Even mine is what he says. And that's the difference between formal religiosity and mere church attendance and knowing God and being born again. It's you say, I sensed that Christ had died for salvation, even mine. And then he says, "And save me from the law of sin and death." Oh, that we would all know this strange warming of our hearts. That we would all know the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ and keeps us in Him and who nourishes our faith and grows us in sanctification. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You for the work of the Spirit. We thank You that we can say, even me, even for me, Christ died. And Lord, may that be true of all of us here this morning. Would you work in our hearts for those who are still walking in formlessness and void and emptiness and darkness? Would you, by your word and spirit, bring life, grace, and salvation? We pray in Jesus' name.